I'm reading now from the Epistle of James, and from chapter 1, commencing at verse 13, to the end of the chapter. James 1, reading from verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now in the very first part of James chapter 1, we are looking at trials in the Christian life and how we cope with the trials and the troubles that come to all of us in one way or another. But in the second part of the chapter, we're dealing with the issue of sin in the human heart, sin and temptation, and how to deal with sin and temptation. Now we may think that our greatest enemy at this present moment is COVID-19, invisible, and who knows where it will strike next. The reality is that our greatest enemy is the indwelling sin which is in all of us, often unrealised and unseen, but ready to strike us at any moment, and laying each one of us open to Satan's snares. I will look at three main points in this section: the source of sin, the source of grace, the secret of growth. The source of sin, the source of grace, the secret of growth. Firstly then, the source of sin, and this is the subject of verses 13 to 15. So we read in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now James uses one single Greek word in this chapter to deal with temptations, and trials and tests, and the context determines. In verse 3, the reference is very clearly to the trials and tests and troubles that we have to face from time to time. But in verse 13, the reference is very clearly to temptation to sin. The context determines it. Now the question in verse 13 is, what makes us sin? Who's to blame when you sin, when I sin? And the problem is that not one of us is happy to acknowledge or take blame for our sinful failures, which is why so often we try to blame someone else for our sin. It's natural to us, to our fallen hearts. Just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned. Adam, who blamed both his wife and God when he said to God, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." And then Eve in turn, she blamed the devil when she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so all too often we as children of Adam and Eve, we blame others for what we do wrong. "Oh no, I couldn't help losing my temper. He was getting on my nerves. He went on and on. Yes, I know I lost my cool, but he deserved it. He deserved to have a piece of my mind. He's always doing that to me." And we can multiply the excuses. And then there are some people who would blame their circumstances and blame their upbringing. in a half-understood version of Freud's teaching, with a sort of comment, well, no, I can't help the way I am. It's because of how I was treated in my childhood, traumas I suffered. My parents were bad parents. They did bad things to me. And then, in effect, we blame God for our sins when we say, well, no, I can't help it. I was made this way. This is just me. It's my natural temperament. Or we blame God for our sins when, if he should delay answering our prayer, as he often does, or he doesn't answer our prayer in the way that we want, we turn our back on him, and then we choose to turn to our own purely human ways and wisdom and our own devices to work it out for ourselves, and in the process get into a mess. Well, let me read again verses 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now here James describes step by step how temptation and sin get their hold on us. And the overriding point here is, as Francis Schaeffer says, the spiritual battle, the loss or victory, is always won in the thought world. Hence we have the warning of Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now James 1 verses 14 and 15 deal with this very point, but of course using the imagery of a child conceived and growing inside its mother's womb until it's finally full grown and is born, emerges into the world. The process of the first conception of sin and temptation. A sinful thought comes into our mind, maybe from Satan, maybe from other people, maybe from something we see, wherever. And that sinful thought, well, we should immediately reject it and turn away from it. But we don't always reject it. And then we willingly allow and accept that thought, and we nurture it and repeat it and turn it over in our minds. And then the sinful inclinations and desires, which perhaps at the moment are hidden deep, dormant inside us, they rise up from within us, and they embrace the sinful thought, and hey presto, a sinful desire is conceived in the form of a specific temptation, and already we've sinned. We pander to that temptation by feeding and nurturing the sinful thought, nurturing the desire, rehearsing it and re-rehearsing it in our minds, and like a newly conceived embryo in the womb, it begins to grow. And then, it may be quite quickly, or sometimes over quite a long period of time, with these inward sinful thoughts and desires, it becomes full grown, and the inward thoughts give birth to outward sinful action. So I think, for example, of the all too common sin of jealousy. A jealous thought comes into our mind about someone who has more than us, or in some sense we think they're better than we are. We become jealous, or rather we have that thought. But instead of rejecting the thought and turning away from it, we accept it. And the moment we accept it, our innermost sinful instincts begin to latch on to that thought, and sin is conceived. Temptation begins. The embryo of jealousy begins, and it's conceived. And it's an embryo which then we may fail and fall by feeding it and sustaining it and by nurturing it in our thoughts, so that the inner jealousy grows and grows and grows to the point where, full grown, it gives birth. And that inward jealousy emerges into blatant outward sin. Sins of bitter criticisms against other people, even lies against another person as we seek to destroy them with our words, destroy their reputation, hurt them and put them down in order to put ourselves up. So be warned, if we allow and nurture wrong thoughts of any sort in the secret of our hearts, one day they may well give birth to outward sin, maybe even to lead us into doing the wrong things that once upon a time we thought we could never do and would never be capable of. True wisdom is, by God's grace, to deal with those sinful thoughts as soon as they enter our minds, before they give birth to sinful desires that we then nurture, and they grow and grow, and in due course the inner desires emerge into outward sinful actions. And true wisdom is also to supplant our sinful thoughts and desires by doing as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things." So that's my first main point, dealing with the issue of temptation and sin, the source of our sin. So I want to go on secondly to the source of grace, and this is the subject of verses 16 to 18. Now in verses 16 and 17 we read, "Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." Now that tells us in the first instance that whenever we sin, nobody else is making us sin. It comes from our own inner hearts and minds. But conversely, whenever we do something that is genuinely, spiritually good and godly, it comes from God himself by the grace of God. Well, that tells us that there's no cause for pride or self-congratulation in our daily spiritual walk and when we have victories. And sometimes in our pride, we look down on others in their sinful failures. But here we're wrong, because the truth about our spiritual victories and successes is that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights. And that implies that we need to learn to say of others in their falls and their failures, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." At the beginning of verse 18, we read, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." Well, the truth is that no matter how hard we try by our unaided, unregenerate human strength, we cannot dam up this inward fountain of sin. The fountain keeps bubbling up with this pollution of sin, moment by moment, and sometimes much more consciously than others. And the reality also is that we cannot make ourselves love God and genuinely love his ways. And because of our sinful ways and our sinful attitudes and the sins that we're directly guilty of, we stand condemned by God. But God is able to rescue us from our predicament, from our sin, and from our condemnation. He pardons us through our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He pardons all our sin. He causes us to be born again by his Holy Spirit and gives us a new nature as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he creates a new spring within us of godly thoughts and godly feelings. And by his grace, we begin to be able to love him and to serve him from our heart of hearts. It's very humbling for us as believers to realise that all our good is from him. But then it's very encouraging as well, because weak as we are in and of ourselves and by ourselves, as we daily look to him with a sense of total dependence, utter dependence on him, we then experience his grace to uphold us in the battle with temptation and sin. Exactly as Charles Wesley puts it, "Strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror." Verse 18 again, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now the people of Israel in Old Testament times were called to give the very first and best of everything that they had to God, the first fruits of all their crops and whatever God prospered them with, to bring it to God as first fruits, and it belonged to God. And the imagery here means this, that when we're born again by God's Holy Spirit, we belong to God and we become a first fruits to God, called by God to offer up our whole souls to love him and to serve him for all time and eternity, and amongst the peoples of this world to be a first fruits to God. All too often we put ourselves first, even as Christians we're in that danger, and we serve our own desires, our own whims and fancies before God. But as a first fruits to God, we're called to put him first in our daily lives. And it's a call as well to those who've not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. No matter how good living you may be, and genuinely so, and how helpful and kind you might be, and again genuinely so, you are still in bondage to your fallen sinful nature. Love for God is not your underlying and crucial motivating drive, and so you are still lost in your sin and heading for a lost eternity. look to God to give you a new nature, to grant you a new birth by his Holy Spirit. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, knowing that he is your only hope for pardon and forgiveness of sin. And so to experience through the Lord Jesus Christ and by God's Holy Spirit, new life, a new love for God, a new strength against sin, and to become a first fruits to God, learning to put him first in all things. Well, I come now to my third main point, the secret of growth. And here we're looking particularly at verses 19 to 27. In verse 19 we read, "Be swift to hear." Growth comes from the readiness to hear the written word of God and to obey him. Reading his word eagerly, hearing it preached, studying his word, gladly, regularly, but ever ready to obey his word. And then James says that we must be slow to speak. The ancient Jewish rabbis said, "Talk little and work much." Or as we might say today, it's not enough to talk the talk. We must also walk the walk. And in this way, by the grace of God, we grow spiritually. In verse 19, we're told, "Be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." In other words, if we fail to control and restrain our tongues and our anger, then we're not only harming others, we're also harming ourselves spiritually. And the awful reality is that our uncontrolled bouts of anger open the door to Satan, just as Ephesians chapter 4 verses 26 and 27 warn us. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Well, then verse 21 of this chapter, therefore James says, "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." In other words, by God's grace, to deal early and ruthlessly with every sinful thought, as soon as it comes in, with every sinful desire as it wells up from within us, or comes at us from outside of us. Pulling up every weed of sin in our thoughts before it grows, and that weed takes deep root. Refusing to enjoy the filthiness and the wickedness of this world, which surrounds us every day, very sadly. And to redirect our thoughts when we see these things to whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. When James says in verse 21, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." The word of God only has space to take root within us as we keep rooting out the weeds of sin from our thoughts. It only has space to take root within us when we read it much and we read it carefully and we read it prayerfully, giving the Word of God time to take root in our hearts and minds. It only takes root within us when we receive with meekness the implanted Word. And that means that we have to believe God's Word and we have to submit to it. And we're called to open every facet of our lives to God's Word without hiding anything or holding anything back. And to look to God in submission to his word, and that he would change us through his word. And to look to the Holy Spirit to illuminate God's word to us, to impress it on our hearts and minds, and to transform it, to transform us by it. Verses 22 to 25. James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You know what it's like when you go and look in a mirror and the years are passing on. You look in the mirror and you say, "Oh dear, I've got that new blemish. Oh, look at that new unsightly spot. What do I do about it? Oh, new wrinkle. I don't suppose I can get rid of that and those new grey hairs." So then you go away and you try and shut it out from your mind. You try to forget it. Or you try to cover up the blemishes with makeup or dye the increasingly grey hair. We look into the mirror of the Word and we have a bit of a shock at what the Word shows us of our own spiritual blemishes, our shortcomings, our sins. And so we go away, and our minds want to shut it out and forget it. And then we may try to cover the spiritual blemishes by doing some extra show of spirituality which doesn't actually deal with the sins that are there. But we need to face up to what Scripture shows us of our sins by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And we need to face up to all of our failures, not to go away and forget them, but by God's grace to do something about them. Well, as James challenges in these verses 23 to 25, I'll read them again. I'll go on to verse 26. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And then as James goes on to say, if anyone among you thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. And there he does talk very much about bridling the tongue, and we've got to have our tongues under control. If we don't, then really we're making everything else that we do quite vain. And then this challenge, as he goes on to speak about at the end of this chapter, of being very practical in helping others. This is true Christianity, true religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, let me come to my conclusion. If you've not yet looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for salvation, for forgiveness and salvation, let me challenge you now to see your full responsibility for your sin. Sins that are in all of us that deserve only everlasting punishment and exclusion from the presence of God. Look to God, who is the only one who can give you a new birth and a new spiritual life. Confess your sin and failure. Look into the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, and trusting in him and his atoning death as your only hope of pardon and salvation. And when you do this, you will know in experience what it means to be born again and to experience a new power to love, to serve and obey God from your innermost heart. Not to be made perfect, but to have this new power and life within you. Those of us who have experienced God's salvation through faith in Jesus, remember, we're not only to talk the talk, but we must walk the walk. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. And this is the way to be what God calls us to be, a kind of first fruits, forever consecrated to him, to love him, to serve and glorify him day by day, and to do so with all of our heart. Amen.